Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
What confidence do you have that Christ is at work? I think that this text today helps us to think about that and to come away with a reason to rejoice as we do some self-examination, but it calls for us to look for the right evidence. You know, when you think about evidence of something, how do you know something's working? We can have a tendency to look for the wrong evidence. And that's kind of what's been going on in Corinth as we've been following through this entire letter. And Paul is writing to these folks and saying, you know, they've been casting aspersions on his ministry and not really sure that his apostleship was valid and that his work amongst them was of real value. And part of that came because they began to look at bad evidence. And some false teachers came into town and sort of said, no, this is what you ought to be looking for. And they gave them some of these spectacular kinds of things, ecstatic utterances and experiences and sort of some superficial stuff, honestly, that they began to look to as an evidence of the blessing of God. You know, big crowds and things like that are not bad. This is not sour grapes of a small church pastor. But big crowds are not necessarily the evidence we look for. And certainly Christianity is experiential. There are times of joy and exuberance and rejoicing. I think there ought to be that sense when we sing these great songs. You know, I want to clarify something that I said last week in the sermon. I said something to the effect of the songs ought to be a result of our joy, not the cause of it. But that's not precisely true, because the singing of these things reminds us of stuff that stirs our joy. So, just a clarification on that. But sometimes people are only always stirred by music, and it's got to be a certain kind of music and stuff like that. So, and then they say, if I have this kind of response, then that's evidence of its validity. And I'm saying that's not necessarily always true. It's not the right, looking for the right evidence. So I think Paul's talking, he's been talking to them about seeking after the right evidence. And the way you uncover that evidence is by asking the right questions of the right person. If you're going to go look for something, you need to have a pattern or a strategy for looking for it. And so we want to think about looking for right evidence by asking the right questions of the right person. And then, as a result of the things we see, we'll have cause, real cause, I think, to rejoice with a confidence that God has been at work and that He will continue to be at work. So if you'll begin with me in 2 Corinthians, we're going to take this section by section, beginning in verse 1. And I'd like for us to think about this idea of looking for the right evidence of God's power and of God being at work, okay? So Paul writes, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you are seeking proof that Christ is speaking in me." Now, if you'll pause with me there, just in the middle of that verse 3. See, there's the clue that they're looking for some kind of evidence. Prove to us that Christ is speaking in you, Paul. And it's ironic that all along they've been sort of saying, "Paul, you're on trial here. We're trying to see if you measure up." And Paul's finally saying in very clear terms, "I'm not the one on trial. You are. Your experience, your reactions, your responses, and the way that you're doing things right now are what's under examination." And just to give you the really brief picture of what he's talking about with all this two and three times and warn you before and all that, you know, Paul's obviously was there when he planted the churches. Paul wrote letters to them, a couple of letters at least that we don't have. And he had a second visit. It's known as the severe visit, and he was trying to say some things there and ran into some real confrontations. He wrote a letter that was a severe letter, when he said some pretty harsh things to them. And so it's not like Paul is just springing something on them. You know, like a parent who sometimes comes into the bedroom and says, "You're grounded for 6 months." Well, that's not what Paul's doing. He's told them multiple times, there are some things that need to be addressed here. And one of the criticisms has been that Paul writes a really mean-spirited letter, but when he shows up in person, he's all mild and meek and mealy-mouthed. And he says, if you want proof that Christ is speaking in me, here it comes. I've been dealing with you in one-on-one and maybe with two or three of you and by writing letters, but everything's about to come into the public, and there are witnesses that are established. You can look back into chapter 10, verse 5, where he's got other people who are going to be obedient with him in the church. And Paul is coming to put all this stuff to rest. And he's essentially saying, you want to see the power of Christ? The power of Christ is coming. And it's not going to accomplish what those jokers have been telling you. And so that's kind of the way he's stirring this out. But that's not the goal. The end result that Paul is after is not that. He wants them to understand what kind of power they really ought to be looking for. He wants them to look for the appropriate evidence. Notice there, middle of verse 3, how he says three times weakness and power. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. That is Christ. And then in verse 4, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. And then the end of verse 4, we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. And when a text in two verses says weakness, power, three times, we need to sit up and say, what's going on here? What's happening in that text? And Paul is communicating for us to be able to see that he and the Corinthians have two completely distinct understandings of God's power. They've been calling one thing the power of God, and Paul's going to tell them that it's absolutely something else. And in doing this, he reminds us of God's way, this weakness or through weakness or through suffering to glory, this way of the cross, that is the heart and the core of the Christian life. And he starts that by saying that the crucifixion, admittedly, to the undiscerning eye, is the ultimate picture of abject failure. Here's a person who rides into town and with the accolades of all the people and recognition of being the Messiah, and then he's put to death, and it looks like the entire dream fell apart in just a week. It's the picture of weakness. Jesus was mocked by most of the people who gathered at the cross. Remember hearing them say, "You say you're the Son of God, then come down from the cross. Give us some worldly, miraculous proof that you are who you say you are." They're looking for the wrong evidence. You see? God's power is not displayed in tricks and carnival acts and thrilling things that make people go, "Wow, you really are strong." No, his power is proven in accomplishing his purposes in his ways and through his design. And his godness is not accomplished on any human scale or according to any human agenda. And so we have to be aware of the way that sometimes forces itself on us, and we begin to look for ways to bypass God's designs for us. That was the temptation of Christ in the desert, remember? Satan's tempting him to bypass God's way of the cross to get to the glory that belonged to him. And that's what the false teachers are calling these folks to do. Bypass God's way of sanctification to this upper level Christianity that's experiential and so forth. Don't deal with that weakness thing. That's not powerful Christianity. And so Paul's calling them back to a right look, a right experience, to look for the right evidence of God actually working in their lives. and to call them away from bypassing God's ways of sanctification and coming up with their own definitions of maturity and depth in the Christian life. So that's what Paul's going on about. He's trying to establish for them the right evidence that they ought to be looking for. Now, how do we uncover this evidence? Well, I said a moment ago, it's by asking the right questions of the right person. Notice there in verse 5, he says, examine yourselves. And the language says yourselves examine. The Greek language is very helpful in that, unlike English, it's not dependent on word order in a sentence to make sense. Like, we need to put our verbs in certain places for a sentence to make sense to us. Greek, they can move them around all over the place. And they can do that to place emphasis. And he does it twice. Yourselves examine to see whether you are in the faith. You yourselves examine. That's what's going on in verse 5. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things, that while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Now, first thing I'd like for you to think about with me is asking questions of the right person. We're gifted at asking questions about other people, aren't we? What is wrong with you? Why are you so weird? Why don't you make the right decisions all the time? Why are you inconsistent? Why do you stumble and fall? What, you know? And we've got our bosses pegged. You know, when they goof up at work, we know what they need to be different. We've got our coaches, you know, Sunday morning, Saturday football yesterday. Yeah, with our back seat coaches have got it under control. You know, other parents, why are your kids making noise in church? Huh? It's okay. That was clumsily timed. Because honestly, I didn't even pay attention to Andrew. You know, that's all that kind of stuff's going around. Why are your kids running around the parking lot? What? We can look at other parents. We can criticize everyone. And if everyone would just get their act together, our life would be so much better, right? Well, Paul says, stop looking at all these other people, in particular, stop criticizing me. Look at yourself. And Paul has good motives in doing this. His motives are, notice in verse 9, for restoration. Your restoration is what we're after. And the word means to be restored to a place of usefulness. It's like saying, there's a dull saw, it needs to be sharpened so that it can do what it was designed to do, so it can accomplish God's intended purposes. And so that's what we're after, is your restoration. We're praying that you won't do evil, but that you'll do good. That's our longing for you, is that you'll be making progress in the Christian life. And one more time, Paul says, I don't care about my reputation. There are a lot of people that say that if Paul comes to town and he just lays down the law, then he can prove that he's an apostle. And he's saying, I don't care if I come to town later, and if you guys have been obedient, and I don't get to unload my apostolic authority on you and prove that I'm really apostolic, I don't care. I don't care that a bunch of people who are criticizing me for being gentle with you think that I'm unworthy, as long as you are getting God's best. And so his motive is good, and he's saying that the issue, if you want to look for real evidence, you need to be looking in your own hearts for some things that are going on. Now, the tough part is that as we examine the right person, Paul doesn't give us the test. You know? So what's that supposed to look like? Well, I have some suggestions, and they're rooted in 1 John, a book that was written according to chapter 5, verse 13, so that you may know that you are in Christ, so that you can know you're a believer. You can look through 1 John and find these three tests. How do I think about Christ? How do I respond to Christ? And how do I do in loving others? And we'll talk about those three things for a few minutes. How do I think about Christ? How's my theology? How do I think about man? Theology counts. And you've seen Paul doing this through the book of 2 Corinthians, as he spent some significant time in like chapters 4 and 5 and 6 talking about Christ and who he is and the doctrine of salvation. And he's communicating that we need to understand and think rightly about Christ. And at the top of the way that we're thinking about him is that he is the Savior of sinners. And so, first of all, we think about ourselves as we examine ourselves. Are you willing to admit this morning that you're a sinner? 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. And so I think I'm pretty confident that there's most everyone in the room today would say, yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm a lawbreaker. I've not kept God's law perfectly. And in fact, I can't keep it. There's not any of God's law that I can keep. And so I understand that I'm a sinner and I'm willing to admit that. And then what we believe about Jesus matters. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And so to say that Jesus is God in the flesh is important. It matters what we think about who Jesus is. Or 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So the exclusivity of Christianity is important, that there is no other way for us to be forgiven of our sin, and there's no remedy for our sin problem apart from Christ is important. And if Christ is in you, then you believe these truths. And there's not a place for someone to say, well, I don't think that Jesus is really God, or I don't think that life is only in Christ. There's a problem with your Christology. There's a problem with your salvation, or at least your profession of faith in Christ. Some folks have said sometimes, well, all I really care about is a relationship with Jesus. And they're not interested in propositional truth. Well, the scriptures are full of propositions that we need to embrace. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and they're trying to trick him and asking him all these questions, and they're not getting it. It's very similar to some of the things that Brandon described. Jesus is talking and they're listening, but they're not believing or liking what they hear. And Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you embrace propositional truth about Christ, you'll die in your sins. And so there is a propositional element to this relationship that we call Christianity. Our faith has to have content, in short. So how do you think about Christ? How is your theology measuring up to what the Scripture teaches about him? Secondly, how are you living? Your Christology counts. Your conduct counts. It's not that living the right way makes you a Christian, but Jesus did say, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me, in John 14, 21. And all through 1 John, we find these hints, like 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, a hint, these exclamations. Everyone who thus hopes in him, that is Christ, purifies himself as Christ is pure, 1 John 3, 3. Or 1 John 3, verse 6 says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, the Bible is clearly saying that if you are in Christ, there will be a change produced. And so the evidence you're looking for of God being at work in you can be found in you. not in the way others are acting or what they're producing or how they're stimulating things, but in how you're responding to Christ. And just to clarify, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 in the ESV does an excellent job of rendering the sense of these Greek tenses when it says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." So, in order to clarify what I'm talking about, John is not saying, and I'm not saying, if you're a Christian, you should look for sinlessness in your life. Because all that does is crush every run in the room, right? There is nothing in that but despair. But what we're looking for is a trajectory away from sin and towards obedience to Christ. Trajectory is a great word for the Christian life, I think. It says, I see this bent in me. But the person who says, I love this sin, I enjoy this sin, this is just the way I am, I'm going to continue in it, and I have no problem with it, I would say that there is very little biblical hope for you to be in Christ. There's not a working righteousness going on in your heart if you're willing to plunge yourself headlong and habitually into the same sins over and over with no sorrow and no desire to be broken away from it. Since John chapter 15 tells us that a good tree bears good fruit. So the point of the exam, how am I living? How's my conduct? Is to recognize that as Christ abides in us, we'll be different. We'll be changed people. We'll be walking in a new kind of way. Because we've been so loved and so impacted by who Christ is, we'll respond to Him in a desire for obedience, in a trajectory towards Him. Has everybody got that? Got the concept of trajectory? And this is not to say that if you stumble into sin, even the same sin, even if you struggle with the same sin, it's not to say that you're not a believer. There ought to be, though, a longing in us, according to Hebrews, to set aside the sin that is besetting, that sort of easily entangles us from time to time. There's some sins that we don't wrestle with. I just really am not tempted to steal things when I'm in a store, you know? My father-in-law is a police officer and a detective. Some of my best friends are policemen, and I just hate to be in trouble, you know? And so I don't remember going into a store and stealing anything, even under a dare from my junior high football buddies, ever in my life. I just don't struggle with a desire to steal stuff. But there are a lot of other things I do wrestle and struggle with. And so I want you to hear the weight without being crushed. Okay? That's important. Not to have the sense of, oh, I've failed so much this week or I haven't done what I ought to, and so that must mean I'm not a Christian. That's not what this is saying. It's looking for habitual things, and it's also calling you to look and see, I would never do that if I wasn't in Christ. I would never do that if I wasn't in Christ. I don't think I would have that longing or that desire. I wouldn't have this longing for holiness. I wouldn't want to fight against that sin if I wasn't in Christ. And so we're going to talk about that some more in just a minute, okay? So how are you thinking about Christ? How are you living for Christ? And then finally, how are you loving others? How are you doing it loving people? If you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love. And 1 John is very helpful for us on this, that this is a tangible love abides in death. 1 John 3:14. How do I know if I'm loving? Well, on Tuesday nights when I'm worn out and I know that there are going to be several snotty-nosed kids that come to the ESL class, I'm still going to go and play with them on the floor so their parents can learn English as a second language. Or when this happens and I'm tired and worn out and I don't want to help so-and-so, I'm going to go do it because I care about them and I want to invest in them. And or when my spouse has been particularly rotten, just husbands. When my husbands have been particularly rotten, when my kids have been disobedient in this particular area for the 427,000th time, I'm going to invest in them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to care for them. I'm going to pour into them. When I don't feel like it, I'm going to do it. And it's a dying to self in order to serve others. And it's not just those people that are fun to love. You know, there are people all around us in all of our experiences who are really fun to love. And we just love doing stuff for them, right? But then there are other people that are hard to love. And even at the end of the day, all of them are difficult. And it's impossible to do apart from Christ. And so how are you doing at loving people? It's a picture of Christ in us. In the early days of the church, it was noticeable amongst the pagans, and they wrote in lots of historical stuff about like epidemics and diseases that would sweep through cities and towns, and they would notice that the Christians often survived those things better than other people because there was a sense of hope even in struggle and sorrow, and that they were taking care of each other also. They were willing to stay there with sick people and nurse them and provide for them, not even just their Christian brothers and sisters, but for the pagans around them as well. And in the second century, Tertullian wrote, "It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look," they say, "look how they love one another." So you see, it was tangible. It was clear to see in the eyes of others. In 362, the Emperor Julian, frustrated over the decline of the realm's pagan religions, grumbled that Christianity has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the Christians care not only for their poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. So from the very early days of Christianity, one of the marks of being a follower of Jesus was their love and care sacrificially for other people around them. And so what evidence is there of our love for one another, of our love for our community, and of our love for those around us who are struggling and suffering and walking in difficulty? I pray that we will be able to see that and more and more. So if we are in Christ, as we take this exam, we believe correct things about Christ that the Bible's taught us. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's come in the flesh, that He lived a perfect life, that He died a substitutionary death for us, that He was raised again from the dead, and that He's ascended to the Father and one day is returning bodily to bring His kingdom to its final consummation. We have seen in our own lives the evidence of His power at work by not only raising Christ from the dead, but raising us from the dead, as we read earlier in Ephesians. And that being raised from the dead has moved us to respond to Him in obedience, and we desire to follow after Him and do His will. And then also, because we have been so desperately and deeply loved by Christ, and because we love Him, we love each other, and we care for and serve one another, and we die to ourselves in so many particular kinds of ways. These three things stand very much together, and I must finish. But let me just give you one verse out of 1 John 5 that shows how these three things go together, because I can sometimes say, I got that theology gig. I understand that. And I got the obedience thing going pretty good because I am a rule keeper. Man, that's just my bent. I like to do what people want me to do. Loving others, you know, well, 2 out of 3 is not bad. Most days, I think, right? Well, everyone, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, there's the theology part, has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father, there's the obedience part. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves the Father, there's the obedience part, loves whoever has been born of Him. There's the love part. And so there's theology, obedience, and love all grouped together in the same verse. And so these three stand together, and they all happen. And that's the evidence we're looking for. We're not looking for for some of the external things, but we're looking at ourselves to see how God has been at work. And then finally, let's do verses 11 and following. Rejoice in the progress and hope for completion. Rejoice in the progress. Finally, brothers, don't let just a couple of little words go skipping by. Here, Paul's had he's got these problems with the folks in Corinth. He's calling them to examine themselves, but he believes they're in Christ. He calls them brothers, doesn't he? He's hopeful for them. He's looking for them to be restored. He's saying, your hearts need to be reoriented a little bit, like all of our hearts do from day to day and week to week. So reorient your hearts. He believes that they're in Christ. He believes that they're going to pass the test. And so having looked and said, I see real evidence of Christ in me. So rejoice. Sometimes preachers get so much on what we're not doing that we rob each other of any chance to rejoice. And so today, brothers and sisters, look on what Christ has done and take the big picture in view too. One pastor used this illustration. He said, if you take your pulse, try to take your pulse like this, well, you're going to assume that you're dead because you can't feel anything that quickly. No, nothing there. No, instead, do this and just hold it there for a while. Oh, yeah, there it is. Yeah, I got it. I got the pulse. I am alive. And so sit back and meditate on what God has done and where you started and how He's brought you forward and how He's changed cycles in your family. Think about the generations and the things that God has done and how He's breaking cycles now even in your own life and how things are continuing to move forward. And you can say, yes, God is good. And because of who God is and how powerful He is, you can see the evidence in that and you can rejoice. And then he goes on in the next little command. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. For people who have been so much trouble, Paul has so much hope for them. And so have confidence in the things that can come. Aim for restoration. Make the adjustments. Mend your ways. Fix rifts that come up. Your trajectory is good, so just pay attention to little course corrections that need to be made along the way. We've all got them, and we all need to be making progress in that kind of thing. Comfort one another. Encourage one another along the way. Agree with one another. Be united in the faith. One day we're not going to have the luxury of 25 or 30 churches in one town to go to so that we can find the 7 people who think about everything just like we do. We have a friend who's going to return to China in a few weeks. And this friend noted that when he goes back to China, there's not going to be a bunch of churches to choose from. If he can find any other Christians in his hometown, it'll be an underground church. Agree with one another. Be united in the faith. Be at peace with one another. If you look around this room, brothers and sisters, there are people in here of all different kinds of persuasions about a lot of different kinds of things, but they're in Christ. We're on the same team. We belong to each other because we belong to Christ. And so, be at peace. Now, I know that we need to finish. Let me offer some final encouragement from verse 14. Maybe you didn't pass the test today. I think this is a dual encouragement. Let me start. Maybe you didn't pass the test. Maybe you are not in Christ. Maybe you can say, "Yeah, I don't really think those things much about Jesus. I'm certainly don't see much obedience in my life, and I absolutely don't love other people like I ought to. I think I'm a pretty decent moral person, but I'm not self-sacrificial. I don't I don't probably think I'm in Christ. Well, Paul doesn't finish with, so here's a list of stuff for you to do. He finishes with an encouragement of what Christ and God and the Holy Spirit have done. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The undeserved, unearned, unmerited provision of the Savior be yours. The love of God be with you. God, who is love, offers himself to you if you will repent and believe and bow and submit to him. God calls you to come and be his son or daughter. The Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. You cannot produce life in yourself. God does that by the power of his Holy Spirit. Look to God today to change you, to give you life, to rescue you from sin, and to enable you to respond to him in obedience and faith, repentance. And then for believers who are here and you're going, yeah, I do have life, I have a pulse, and I rejoice in that, but I long for more. Well, the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God makes provision for us so that we can absolutely hope in progress in the future. Not just progress, but perfection. It's coming someplace out there. He's going to bring it all to its end, to its consummation. And we long for that day and look forward, don't we? And we hope. Rejoice with hope. So look for the right evidence. And look even to yourself as you ought. But then for every look you take at yourself, take 1,000 looks at Christ. All right? Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word, which instructs and teaches us and helps and encourages us. And oh God, would you do a work in the hearts of your people today? Cause us to believe rightly about Christ. And cause us to be alive by the power of your Holy Spirit. And let us so taste and experience and understand the love of God that we in turn love you and respond to you and enjoy walking with you and then love one another. To the praise and glory of your grace, we ask it. You are a wonderful, merciful Savior. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.